So it's great to be back with you guys again. Sorry, Brother Kevin can't be here again. He's out yet again. So I'm just filling in again for Brother Kevin. He asked me about, well, it was a little earlier this time. He asked me about 3 days ago to fill in for him, give a presentation. I'm going to be giving another talk on sacred music tomorrow night for Volo. So I figured today was my prep day, so you guys are getting like the full-on like stream of consciousness version of this talk. But anyway, so I figured I'd just give you guys a little presentation on sacred music tonight. Yeah, and we'll see where it goes from there. So let's begin in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together. We thank you for letting us form this community amongst ourselves, where we can come to learn more about you, where we can come to have camaraderie and friendship. We ask that you bless us and always lead us back to you in whatever we do through our conversation, through our presence to one another. And we ask this through the intercession of our Blessed Mother. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So sacred music, what is sacred music? Anybody have any suggestions or ideas? No? Okay. Figured hands might go up for that one, but that's all right. No? No guesses? No? All right. Cool. So I think the biggest way we distinguish sacred and is by its component, which would be secular. So when we look at, we can just use our own times as an example. So we look at modern secular music, four on the floor, party all night, boom, boom, boom sort of stuff. What is that gearing us towards? This is just like a question. What does that set us up for? What are the emotions that evokes from us? Now contrast that with when we're at church. I'm assuming that most people have been to liturgy here at St. John's. Maybe not. I don't know. But we contrast that with the kind of music that we hear at church. I'm just thinking that some people's experience might be the four on the floor, like boom, boom, boom sort of stuff. But that's a whole nother topic. But anyway, at least here we hear Gregorian chant, we hear sacred music, polyphony, orchestral music. It's a very different dynamic between the two. So I think there's one way to separate out sacred and profane. I think probably the best way to do that, the best way to look at it, is starting from the beginning. So where does this idea of music come from? If you listen to ethnographers, people who study indigenous cultures, they would say that music wells up in the human soul and expresses itself through song. Indigenous music is inherently religious, symbolic, and I found this quote in the Oxford book on music, I forget the exact title, Oxford History of Music. Primitive man sings only when he has something definite to express. Since his singing is the spontaneous expression of his thought, song and speech are often mingled in the course of his performance. If one tries to introduce a primitive man to a new tune, he will never stop asking what the song is about. For him, the thoughts expressed in the song are at least as important as the melody itself. So I think that kind of just speaks to the general phenomenon that we see, is that humans, they have this natural desire for music. St. Augustine says that the lover is the one who sings. There's something that wells up inside the soul and causes like this outpouring, and singing is almost like the effusion of that love, that sense, from that internal locus there. The roots of music that we have in our Western culture, mostly I'm thinking of the classical tradition, but it also kind of applies to like the blues and rock, and in a very obscure, strange way that is getting less and less applicable, even to the music that we hear in like the dance hall or different things like that. But music has its roots in Greek culture, the Western music. And it was inherently a philosophical, it had philosophical ties. So we hear people like Plato and Aristotle mentioning that music has a moral character to it. So even like from like ancient times, there's been this idea that music is more than just an arrangement of pretty notes. There's something that's deeper. There's some sort of interior core that can even affect the ethical portion of man. So Plato, for instance, considered that certain modes, we have like major and minor modes, like you hear like a sad song or a happy song or something like that. We have the major and minor modes that we work with. Well, in Greek harmony, there are many more of those. There are many more variances and nuances to the way that harmony related to each other, not so much harmony, but that musical notes related to each other. So he even said that there were certain modes, there were certain harmonies that fostered temperance and courage, and that these would be the ones that should be instilled in people rather than other ones that might actually bring out lust or like licentiousness or something like that. It comes from this idea of harmonia, which didn't just apply to music. It applied to many things. For instance, the planetary movements. There was a natural harmony, a unification of parts to an ordered whole. The Greeks perceived that musical order was a reflection of the order of the universe. So that's pretty heavy stuff when we think about just music in general, like this idea that there's like an inherent morality even in the music itself, regardless of the words you're singing. So Western thought has really taken, especially at the when we come into the Christian era, really takes hold of that idea that music has the ability to almost affect moral character in a certain sense. So from indigenous music, from the Greek musical tradition, we come to sort of a through many permutations, when we get to the Christian era, what we start to see is monophony, which is the sense, essentially, monophony is a series of notes combined. There's no harmony to it. There's no chords. There's no like multiple notes at once. It's a single line of music being sung. And so Gregorian chant is like the paradigm of this type of music. We've got, there's precedent to it, of course, in older cultures, but when we get to the Christian era, we start thinking about Gregorian chant. This is what's been preserved and handed down to us. So Gregorian chant itself has some roots in Jewish music from the temple, from the synagogue. And so they have they still do this in the synagogue. They have what's called cantillation, where they sing sacred texts of the Hebrew Bible, and they have a cantor that sings these texts out loud for the congregation. So I just pulled a couple of examples, and this is still in force today. So I just wanted to play a couple of examples of what cantillation sounds like, even like what it may have sounded like back then and what it sounds like currently. So I'm just going to pull that up, and hopefully this will work. So this is an example of somebody singing one of the Psalms. Oh, excuse me, it's from, I think it's from Daniel. Just from listening to that, I mean, I think we can kind of agree that there's like a certain solemnness about it. It's not inciting like like a wanting to go, like get up and go and fill you with energy sort of thing. It's kind of a very sort of a passive thing that washes over you. Very measured, very ordered. So we see this in even in the, you know, the sacred text of the Hebrews, we kind of get this ethos of when we're worshiping, we want this order. And so I think it was only natural for the Christian church to adopt this kind of style of singing in its own liturgy. It's the worship of God now in the new covenant should still have that continuity with the old covenant, this idea of order. And of course, building upon some of the Greek philosophy and all this stuff. So I wanted to read to you about St. Basil the Great. What he saw was so beautiful about music. He wrote this in the 4th century. He says, "When the Holy Spirit saw that mankind was ill-inclined toward virtue, and that we were heedless of the religious life because of our inclination to pleasure, what did he do? He blended the delight of melody with doctrine in order that through the pleasantness and softness of the sound, we might, unawares, receive what was useful in the words, according to the practice of wise physicians, who, when they give the more bitter draughts to the sick, often smear the rim of the cup with honey. For this purpose, these harmonious melodies of the Psalms have been designated for us, that those who are of boyish age or wholly youthful in their character, while in appearance they sing, may in reality be educating their souls. A psalm is the tranquility of souls, the arbiter of peace, restraining the disorder and turbulence of thoughts, for it softens the passion of the soul and moderates its unruliness. A psalm forms friendships, unites the divided, mediates between enemies. For who can still consider him an enemy with whom he has set forth one voice to God? So that the singing of psalms brings love, the greatest of good things, contriving harmony like some bond of union and uniting the people in symphony of a single choir." So I think that's kind of, from the church fathers, we see this idea of music being opportune for us because it's something that speaks to us so deeply. It touches the very being of our soul in a certain way. And so they saw its usefulness and utility in promoting that order and that peace that should come as followers of Christ, and through meditation and whatnot. So anyway, from there, because we didn't stick with Gregorian chant, we eventually developed, and with the development of music came the development of harmony. Gregorian chant was practiced for a long period of time, and then in the 12th century, we started to hear harmony creep into the Gregorian chant, and this was called organum. So I'm just going to play an example of what early organum kind of sounded like. And you'll notice a difference instead of just the single notes. There's like a confluence of harmonic notes that come with it. But it still sounds very kind of earthy, very primitive in a certain way. So So that's kind of an example of that. It's called parallel organum when they're singing in parallel like that. But then it got more and more advanced. So towards the end of the 12th century or the 13th century, the monks that were chanting this started to kind of improvise a little bit, kind of experiment with the different harmonies that they could make from this monophonic music. And so we get what came to be called the Notre Dame School of Organum, which we still have some of the copies of those pieces that they eventually composed and codified and wrote down. So these are, I just wanted to give three examples of what they were doing. We have first an example of Duplum Organum, which you'll hear kind of the difference from just plain organum. So what's going on here? So they're taking this chant that would normally be Viderundonas, which is the melody, and they're taking that, they're using that melody as the bass, as the bass note of that chant. And they're going V, and over top of it, there's a person who's improvising a melody. Eventually those are written down. Hence we have this today, but there's somebody coming over top of that note and singing a melody. So V, and then you heard the little chime, da, so they're singing V, instead of going V, da, run, da, they're going V, da, and of course this is all going over on top of it, which is kind of interesting if you think about just the development, like what, and so it got to the point, like, well, you'll hear it. It just kept on growing and developing from there. So this is an example of triplum, which means three voices instead of just two voices. So that's kind of an example of that. So that's actually an Alleluia. And so they're going, Alleluia, et cetera. And so interestingly enough, it was always they theorized that it was probably the more musically talented who were doing the top voices, where the other people would just be like holding the drone like down at the bottom. The tenor line, they would call it, because tenor in Latin means to hold, tenere. So they're holding on to the melody. So then eventually got quite advanced in a very short period of time. It came to what we call quadruplum, which is four voices. And this is kind of where we start to see more of the modern, some of the music we'd be more familiar with, more like choral music and things like that. This is kind of the genesis of it all. So. Thank you. and on 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 and on. And on. So that's this piece in particular. This is a Vita erunt omnes. I believe it's an introit. So this is what you would sing at the, right at the beginning of the Mass. I think it goes on for like 10 minutes. It's just like, you know, on these like syllables. And then they get to a certain point. Let me see if I can find it in here.
It sounds like they're progressing into like an acapella.
This is all considered acapella music because it's all acapella, like the chapel. So it's music unaccompanied by any instrument.
So would they sing that same, like just that same part over and over for 10 minutes?
There's like variations. So they use like certain rhythmic sets to keep it going, but in a sense, you know, you kind of like what you heard was kind of the paradigm for the whole thing, just kind of variations on a theme. But this is all like going somewhere. So like, this was like what it was like in the 13th century and whatnot. But as we continue forward into like the Baroque era, the 14th, 15th, 16th centuries, we can see that, oh, I lost everything. Okay, wonderful. So it kept on developing is the point. And I'm not gonna bore you with the rest of, I've already bored you enough with early music history and going into medieval history, but the rest of history is basically a outgrowth of what was happening in the church in those medieval ages. And it just keeps on getting more elaborate and elaborate and elaborate. And eventually we come to probably the sort of paradigm would be Palestrina's music, which he was a composer in the Renaissance who composed what we call polyphony. So maybe some of you have heard one of these pieces, but this is probably one of his most famous pieces, I think, is by Palestrina, Sicut Cervus. I don't know if anybody's heard of this one or not, but. So that's kind of where that was all started to progress to. And there's sort of a reason why I want to stop at that point for the just the music development portion of this. Because I wanted to get in to what some of the, what the Pope, Pope Pius X was talking about. So do we hear this music today? You hear it in places like this. We do a lot of this kind of music here. We do Gregorian chant, we do polyphony. We also do some of the more modern pieces, like I'm thinking, when I say modern, I'm thinking like Mozart and things like that. You don't really hear that anymore. And this was once a staple of just churches and the Catholic Church in general, all over the place. You could go, I mean, maybe not country parishes, where they didn't have a full choir, but any city, virtually all parishes had a youth choir, they had a volunteer choir. They would be singing these great pieces of music and drawing, you know, using that to adorn the liturgy. What happened? The easy answer to that is Vatican II happened. but it's more complicated than that. Because even in the Vatican II documents, it says that sacred chant is should to be retained, and Latin is to be retained in the liturgy. And so where did we go? So there was something, it wasn't so much the council as it was the implementation of some of these things, people having their own ideas about what they wanted the church and worship to look like. And so we come out with, you know, what we like to affectionately call the four hymn sandwich. You have a opening hymn, you have a offertory hymn, you have a communion hymn, and you have a closing hymn. And there's your musical buffet, so to speak. And we're using, by the way, we're using mainly Protestant hymns because the hymns that we know and love today mainly originated from Martin Luther and other people like that. So we just said, oh yeah, we'll use those instead. Massimo, our music director, gets all up in arms about like having to do the hymns at the end of Mass. He's like, why are we playing these like stupid Protestant marches and all this? So it's like, it's kind of interesting how things have come. But why do I say this? Because I think we need to get back to the sense of the sacred, at least when we're in worship. I think there are a lot of developments. I'm sure some of you have all you've at least probably heard been to a holy hour where somebody's playing a guitar, singing praise and worship music, or maybe not, I don't know. But so the music that we're exposed to today in the church is in my opinion, pretty impoverished. How do we get back to some of this? Well, we have to go back, I think, to a document called Trele Sollicitudini, and I lost everything, so I gotta pull it up on here. So this is a document put out by Pope Pius X in 1903. And in it, he talks about what is true sacred music. How can it be defined? How can we, when we're making new music, how do we ensure that it stays sacred? So I just want to read a few excerpts from his document here. It says, sacred music, being a complementary part of the solemn liturgy, participates in the general scope of the liturgy, which is the glory of God and the sanctification and edification of the faithful. It contributes to the decorum and splendor of the ecclesiastical ceremonies, since its principal office is to clothe with suitable melody the liturgical text proposed for the understanding of the faithful. Its proper aim is to add greater efficacy to the text in order that, through it, the faithful may be more easily moved to devotion and better disposed for the reception of the fruits of grace belonging to the celebration of the most holy mysteries. So he gives three qualities here. He says, sacred music should consequently possess in the highest degree the qualities proper to the liturgy, and in particular, sanctity and goodness of form, which will spontaneously produce the final quality of universality. So we've got sanctity, goodness of form, and universality. He goes on to say, these qualities are to be found in the highest degree in Gregorian chant, which is consequently the chant proper to the Roman Church, the only chant she has inherited from the ancient fathers, which she has jealously guarded for centuries in her liturgical codices, which she directly proposes to the faithful as her own, which she prescribes exclusively for some parts of the liturgy, and which the most recent studies have also so happily restored to their integrity and purity. So Gregorian chant is always the supermodel for sacred music. That's his words, the supermodel for sacred music. It's the exemplar for all sacred music. So consequently, anything that we compose, the more connection it has to Gregorian chant, the more appropriate it is for the liturgy, the more inherently sacred it is. We see that in spades in Palestrina. The melodies are all independent of each other, but they're almost like chant melodies, like four lines of chant going on at the same time, and almost as if by accident creating the harmony between them. Pius X even mentions this. He says, the above mentioned qualities are also possessed in an excellent degree by classic polyphony, especially of the Roman school, which reached its greatest perfection in the 16th century owing to the works of Palestrina. and continued subsequently to produce compositions of excellent quality from a liturgical and musical standpoint. So he's saying that polyphony, next to Gregorian chant, polyphony is one of the highest expressions of sacred music. But he didn't leave it there. He said, we still have to be open to newer forms, modern forms of music. But it definitely, when he says that, of course, he wasn't thinking of like blues, jazz, rock, rap, all this other stuff, because that didn't even exist yet. But he was thinking like more along the lines of like the operatic music, which he said has no place in the liturgy, opera music, because of its, and why? I think to find out why not like classical forms like opera or like even like romantic music from the romantic era, why not that kind of stuff? I mean, today we would look on that and would say, oh, that's classical music. That's like, you know, cultured music and all this stuff. Indeed, it might have been cultured. But what does it do? It breaks away from this idea of harmonia. I think we have to go back to the Greeks. It breaks away from that idea of order. In the Romantic era, we see a catering to the passions. It's very expressive music. I think of probably the best example I can give of that is a genre in Germany called Sprechstimme, which is a musical form that, for all intents and purposes, sounds like screaming. But I'll give you an example, a very bad example, but it's following, it's literally notated music, so you're singing a melody, but you're doing it in such a frenzied way that it almost sounds like you're talking instead of singing. In fact, let me just pull up an example of Sprechstimme on here. If I can even spell it right. Yeah. Just give me a sec. Oh, it's too foreign a word for YouTube. It doesn't want to know. I'll give you a demonstration. Mm-hmm. Let's make a melody. So what should our melody be? Somebody give me a random pitch. Mm-hmm. Somebody give me another random pitch. Anybody, just sing something. Say something. Mm-hmm. Somebody else hum something else? That's great. That's a 5-1. That's a fourth. So we've got da da. Have you, anybody ever seen Star Trek Voyager? No? Okay, the intro to that show is da 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 da. Okay, I think those were like literally the pitches that they use, like the literally exact notes that they use, if I'm remembering it correctly. I don't have perfect pitch, but I have really good relative pitch. Okay, da da. Let's make a note. Let's make a melody based on that. Okay, so if I were to do that in a Sprechstimme style, first of all, I'd have to be a woman because it was always women singing this thing stuff. And they would sing it really high. That's my falsetto. It was very frenzied. That's like literally what Sprechstimme was. It was so ridiculous. I can't even believe it was like something. I can't believe it was a thing. So anyway, that's Romantic era stuff. Is that the kind of stuff you want to be listening to in church? Same with the operatic stuff. It's like vibrato. A good example of this is, who is that guy? Everybody knows him. Which one?
Pavarotti.
Yes. Singing the Ave Maria.
Ave Maria.
It's just like, dude, chill. But this is what Pius X was dealing with. These people who would perform opera were the same people who were singing in the churches, and they were doing these like this like vibrato and like this like over emotional like musical stuff. And so he's like, no, this isn't what we're about. This isn't the kind of music we're about in worship. Worship needs to have this order. Going back to Greek harmonia again, there's order here. Going back to our spiritual lives, we cannot be authentically growing in our spiritual life if our emotions are all over the place. That's part of what meditation helps us to do. It helps us to train in our emotions and to fill our minds with holy thoughts so that we are not, we're not distracted, we're not getting distracted at every whim and fancy that we encounter. So characteristically of the spiritual life, we want something called order. I found it like fascinating when I heard this for the first time, but Jesus and Mary, according to theologically, they never, because they were created with without original sin, they participated in the preternatural gifts. And so this is all theological language. So in the garden, Adam and Eve, before the fall, before the sin, the great sin of Adam and Eve, they never had an emotion that went against their reason. So in the same way, because they were preserved from, because Our Lady was preserved from original sin, and so was Christ by the fact that he's God, they never had any emotion that went against their reason. They weren't tempted by stray passions. So in order for us to come to that, we have to pray, we have to meditate, we have to do all these different things, and we also have to preserve ourselves in a certain manner. So, and this is why sacred music is so important, especially in the context of worship. If we're getting music that, you know, tantalizes us, distracts us, brings us away from what's going on, it's disordering us. It's disunifying us rather than harmonizing us. Harmonia, this idea. I think the Greeks were onto something when they said that music has an ethical character to it. I'm not saying that you listen to a rock piece of rock music and you're like sinning by doing that, but there is a certain sense where like, if that's all you listen to, you're not helping yourself, because you're kind of disintegrating your emotions in there, because it's meant to stir passion. It's not meant to order passion. And that's why Gregorian chant, with its melody, its very ordered way of doing things, naturally just kind of brings us back to a certain order, which is why it's so appropriate for the liturgy. So that's kind of the musical theory, the development of musical portion of it. Now I just kind of want to give you a couple tips on how I would participate in the liturgy, just based on my own experience of Gregorian chant and being a part of this community now for 10 years. So being thoroughly imbued with Gregorian chant, kind of. I can't claim to be like a master of it, but I've got a lot of experience with it. Coming from my own background, so a little background about me, I was a jazz musician. I was studying at DePaul, and I studied there for 2 years in the music program there, and then came to Kansas here after 2 years because I figured I should be doing something different with my life. A lot of details you guys don't need to know about. But anyway, so just coming here, and then initially when I encountered the chant, I was a little put off by it. I was so used to harmony. I was so used to what I would have said, interesting music rather than this just boring, droning chant. And so it took me a little while to kind of get into this idea of how to cooperate with the chant. I think that's the best way I would describe it, is cooperating with the chant. And I'll tell you, it really hit me one time when I was serving. So I wasn't singing the chant. I was serving in the sanctuary. And we were sitting down because it was the chant that's sung between the first reading and the gospel reading on a weekday. And I was sitting there, and I was just listening to the chant. And I heard the text was, "Qui tollis in nomine Domine." And I heard "qui." It was a "qui." And so I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, "qui," that means who? "Qui ta ve," and I'm like, "ve," there's the root, there's something coming with ve, "neet," Venit. Okay, so he. So it's who, and venit means comes. Okay, who is this guy? Who's like, who's coming? Venit in nomi. So it's then in, oh, in, he's coming in somewhere, he's coming in. Nomine, nomine, that name, the name, okay, he's coming in some name. Whose name is he coming in? Nomine. So we've got Domine, the Lord, and I'm like, oh my gosh. And then it hit me, this entire time was meditation. I was meditating on these sacred words. And it was coming, it was being presented to me through the medium of this music. And when I got that, I was like, wow, that's really cool. I don't know how I would live without this, you know, in a certain sense. It's just such a powerful experience. And that was my experience. And so what would I recommend to you guys if you guys are participating in liturgy here on like a Sunday where we're doing Gregorian chant? Like Pius X said, the music is about creating an appropriate space for the text, the sacred text. So since that's like the basis of it, we need to be familiar with the text that's being sung. So instead of coming to Mass without any idea, I'm not saying that you guys do, but I know I would have if I wasn't where I was. We got to come to Mass with an idea of what's going on in the texts. In what's being sung. So I'd encourage you to, you know, using a missal or going online, finding out the text for the day, coming in prepared. What is the introit saying? What is the you know, all these parts of the Mass? And by the way, if you don't know the parts of the Mass, you really should. until I was forced to memorize the parts of the Mass here, I didn't realize that I really didn't know the Mass. I had no idea like what was coming next. It was kind of like just, oh yeah, now we do this. Oh yeah, now we do this. It's kind of, oh, this is familiar. But like until I had to like, you know, memorize it, once I memorized it, I had such a greater grasp of it. So I guess that's step one, know the Mass, take a look at it, look at the structure of the Mass before you come to Mass, look at the text of the Mass. And then when you're confronted with the Gregorian melodies being chanted, let those wash over you. Maybe review the text as you're listening to it, but then at a certain point, put the text down and try and think of what that text is conveying. And how does the melody just bring that out? One of the other beautiful things about the chant is that it goes on and on and on. Sometimes it seems like a long time. It gives you space. It gives you space to meditate on the text of what's being sung. It's not like the offertory chant. There's like literally nothing going on except the ceremony at the altar. So that's like the priest is just preparing everything. But the offertory chant gives you the perfect space to meditate on what's going on in that text, and how does that relate to the other texts of the liturgy. So in that way, when you look at the text and you give yourself the space and you let the music like wash over you and, you know, be able, you know, trying to figure out what is the music trying to convey about this text? What does it sound like? Where is, and if bonus points, if you're a Latin nerd or want to be a Latin nerd and look up what some of the words mean, like look at the translation, but like actually look at some of the individual words. And then try and find those in the chant. See what it's doing. What is the music doing when it gets to the word Domine? Is it trying to like say that like God is so high above us, like His Majesty? In that case, the music is probably going da 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 da. It's like going up the scale, creating this like mountainous effect. Or is it trying to emphasize the word Domine, in the sense that even though God is His Majesty is so great, it's also He's so close to us, in that He's in the incarnation coming down to us. And in that case, where is the melody going through that? What is it? The melody can tell you what's being emphasized in the text. It's really something beautiful once you kind of get into it. But yeah, that's the thing. And the more we come prepared to the Mass like that, the more we are prepared, the more we're allowing, more space we have for meditation within the Mass. And that in turn, you know, helps to sanctify us, that brings our passions into right order. It brings us closer to God's word, because all the texts in the Mass that are sung, the chanted, are in some way come from the Bible, come from the sacred text of God's word. So God's word is literally being sung to us. It's almost as if, because we believe that the Bible is the word of God, it's almost as if Jesus Christ is singing to us. Those are his words that are being sung to us. So it's like, it's an opportunity for this very close connection with Christ, with the sacred word. The same word that you're going to receive later in the Mass, except under the form, under the sacramental form of the Eucharist. So this all, it's all so interconnected, and there's so much to be gained by it. Sorry for my rambling a little bit, but that's kind of where I was, you know, thinking about this, meditating on it today, and it's just like, this is so important for us to know. And it's important for us to have that grasp of the great wealth we've been given with sacred music in the church. So I'll leave you with that. And I'm also at this point happy to take any questions. So yeah.
So the view on what the congregation's participation looks like differs post Vatican II. Sometimes, like, there's a different understanding of what full and active participation looks like.
Mm-hmm.
So coming, you know, as someone who grew up with the Novus Ordo, you know, not learning about Latin Mass until I was in high school,
mm-hmm.
it was very pushed into us that you have to be singing with the choir all the time, things like that.
Right, right.
But when I become more, I guess, involved in the Latin Mass community, I've noticed where some people kind of actually get frustrated if people are even singing just as quietly as possible, mm-hmm. along with the scroll or something. So I'm just wondering, for, I guess, all of us who are in general just part of the congregation,
mm-hmm.
is it wrong to sing along with the scola that are singing like the propers of the Mass? Or
I don't know if I'd say it's wrong, but I don't think it's as, I don't think it's, I think it can be distracting to other people. Mainly because, you know, I mean, and it's always kind of been this way. Like even in the early centuries of the church, when the responsorial psalm or the gradual, does anybody know what I'm talking about when I use the Latin terms? Some do, some don't, maybe. Certain parts of the Mass were sung by cantors specifically. And this goes back to like the earliest portion times of the church, because those melodies were ornate. There were certain parts that everybody sang, like the ordinaries, like the Kyrie eleison. That stuff was sung by congregation if it was simple enough. But then there were other texts that were ornamented by melismatic chant, melismatic just meaning like lots of notes and on very few syllables. And so those were reserved to actually the order of deacon. And then it got to the point, St. Gregory, Pope St. Gregory, in the 500s, started realizing that sometimes deacons were being ordained based on their musical talent rather than virtuous life. So he actually stripped it away from them. He said, "You will no longer sing these things, and the acolytes or the subdeacons will sing this." And so it's kind of interesting. But so it's not like a hard and fast, like only this, but I think, well, here's another way of looking at it too. So in the Hebrew temple and in the synagogue, I wish I had video, I'd show you, like a big screen video. But there's the thing called the Levitical choir. So the Levites, if you remember from Old Testament, were the priestly class chosen by God to offer sacrifice and do worship in the temple. And so these priests, there would be one priest, you know, sacrificing the lamb or whatever it was, goat, ox, whatever, animal of the day. There would be the Levitical choir singing the psalms, back and forth, chanting. So the church adopted that, and so the Levitical choir is now the clerical choir. So the monks that sit in the choir stalls, the idea is that they are the replacement of the Levitical choir, and they sing the psalms for liturgy. So they're the ones who are ordained for that worship. Now we extend that to the laity even. especially because not every church has a choir of monks, you know, singing back and forth. But we extend that to the Schola Cantorum, just a fancy way of saying the people who sing the Gregorian chant. we move that position instead of in the sanctuary to the choir loft, which is in a sense an extension of the sanctuary. So when you're in the choir loft, it's almost like you're in the sanctuary because you're forming that part of the liturgical choir. So in that sense, it is more proper for the liturgical choir to be singing these things. But is it wrong to do so? I don't know. I think it's more distracting than anything. I don't know. It's kind of a toss up. I wouldn't condemn anybody for singing along, but I also would just say be charitable to somebody else who's trying to just take it in or meditate on it. Just out of curiosity, and this is like by no means a judgment thing, does anybody who here attends like liturgy here or Latin Mass here or has experienced it here? And then who are more visitors to the parish for this group? Okay. Yeah, all right, cool. So, I mean, to some of the stuff I'm talking about is probably like, I'm not quite sure the distinctions he's making here, but that's totally cool. If you have any other questions, just ask me about it. Just ask me about it later.
When polyphony started really taking off in the Renaissance, what became Gregorian chant? What was the state of chant by the time of Pius X?
Right.
So people talk about the restoration of chant.
Mm-hmm.
Does that mean it looked like a sort of the like purity of it was restored, or was it actually like restored to the liturgy and had to fall away?
Yeah, it's definitely more the purity. They started like trying to. They had like even Palestrina was guilty of this. He started. He would be there. Like one of the popes said, okay, we need like editions of this chant. You know, so curate these editions and like make it, you know, so it's readable and all this other stuff. And they would actually Palestrina and other people would go in and they say, well, this needs to follow the accent, so we're going to change this melody a little bit to fit the Latin text better and all this other stuff. And so in that way, chant kind of got corrupted a bit in the sense that the original melodies and the original texts weren't as in sync as they used to be. And so it actually took, Pius X mentions it in his document, this historical research based out of the Abbey of Salem in France, I believe. So it's a very French sounding name. So if it wasn't in France, there were French monks. They took a really serious interest in restoring the chant, going back to early manuscripts and transcribing these melodies and making it in a more readable, legible form. And so that's what we're given today. I actually have two books over here. If somebody wants to grab those books. This is, if you want an example of the chant we use today, you can just at a couple different tables, maybe. That's the example of what Salem came up with, the notation that they came up with, that it much better reflects what came in previous generations. So there was something else in there. Oh, polyphony. What was the state of Gregorian chant in regard to polyphony when that came on the scene?
If you were like a random parish in
like a random, yeah, random urban parish in Italy, yeah. Yes, so chant never went away. In fact, most of the work that these composers were doing, because they're usually music directors as well, was conducting the chant. But they would have these compositions for like special feasts and different things. You know, 90% of it was all Gregorian chant still. It's just that this, you know, other form of music that was so pleasing and beautiful just, you know, took almost like, and when we study it, you know, this does take center stage because, you know, the rest of the classical tradition is built on it. So, but chant never went away. And in fact, so chant has been consistent all through up until the 1950s and 60s. And it only changed that we don't do chant. The only reason we stopped doing chant was that certain people after the Second Vatican Council said we don't need chant anymore. But up until, and I always like to say, you know, Pope St. Gregory in the 6th century, if we gave him the Tridentine Mass, the 1962 edition of the Tridentine Mass, It would look a little different. There would be a few more things added to it. But he would say, oh yes, I see. I see what's going on here. If we were to give Gregory the Mass that we have now, I'm not sure he would see as clearly where the Mass was in it. I think he would be a little bit scandalized by it. And especially if he were to come and see one of the new Masses, one of the new Masses, Masses Ever Ancient, Ever New. If you were to come and see the performance of music at Mass, as in a la most of the parishes that exist in the world today, at least in the United States, I think he would have been pretty bewildered by what was going on. Because not only we jettisoned all this tradition from it, like we jettisoned the idea of Gregorian chant. It'd be absolutely unheard of. That's such a paradigm shift. Chant formed the basis of all the liturgies that were ever done in the church, including the Divine Office, which is chanting the Psalms back and forth. That's what we do upstairs, like at Compline and things like that. Chant formed the bedrock of all the liturgies. The liturgy was meant to be sung, and it was always sung in this way. I mean, now and again, we had the like liturgical goodies with the polyphony and stuff coming into it, so that was like cool. But at the core of it was all chant. So, you know, all of a sudden now, like within a period of 10 years, no more chant at all. It just doesn't make any sense. It's just crazy. And like I said, the Second Vatican Council never said anything about making chant go away. In fact, it said it's to be given pride of place, other things being equal, it says. So, I don't know. We need to get back to it. In a very serious way. And the other thing, I was talking to a guy at the hospital today, sorry. I do hospital ministry during the day now as part of seminary training. But I was talking to him about this. He was really interested, so I gave him this whole conference ahead of time. I was just talking to him about like this, you know, and he says, I was talking about this break of continuity, and he said, yeah, you know, like, I guess they thought it would update things and that, like, people would start pouring in and it'd be, like, really popular. And he's like, but I don't think that happened. And I'm like, no. In fact, we find the opposite thing. When we go back to the chant, we get more people coming in. People, you know, want to experience this. And he's like, yeah, it's like, there's something about it. It's like, and we were talking about it, and he's like, it's authenticity. There's something authentic about having that. I mean, that having that connection with tradition, with the past. Yeah. Authenticity. We need to get back to authenticity. I mean, why do people like craft brew beer? It's because it's authentic. It's like there's something. It's not just mass produced. It's not just a commercial product. It's something like somebody really took the time to make it, and usually it tastes better. So anyway, yeah. Sorry. Other questions? it was kind of a gradual thing, like, because even in like the 50s and all that stuff, like, we borrowed certain hymns and things to sing, but it was never like a part of the Mass. It was always like, oh, let's sing a closing hymn. Like, everybody can join in this, like, you know, in this, like, you know, good old melody that everybody can jump on and sing in their own language. Yeah, let's do that for the closing hymn. Rah, rah, that's great. Yeah, so it's fun. Nothing wrong with that. It's a certain type of spirituality, and everybody's singing. Have you ever experienced that though? And like the final hymn of a Mass, everybody just—it's like one that everybody knows, and everybody's just like, "Yeah, we got this one." And it's really cool to hear like everybody singing, and especially if it's a good hymn like Holy God. I literally cry every time we get to the third verse of Holy God or the final verse of Holy God because it's. Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, three we name thee, while in essence only one. And I'm like, at that point, I'm just like bawling because it is like so clear, the theology is so clear in it and it lines up and everybody's singing it. And we're all, it's like shows the unity. We're all professing the same belief in the Trinity and just the beauty of that revelation that we were given because you can't come to that on your own power. It has to be revealed to you. All right, anyway, so it's like meditation as I'm walking down like with a candle or something like that. Going, Holy Father, Holy Son. So I mean, there's a purpose for it. And it's okay that we've brought some of it in, but to replace what should rightfully be there, the chant that should rightfully be there with just this rando hymn is just, that has nothing to do with the other texts of the liturgy, because liturgical texts form a unity. All the stuff that's sung is ordained for that mass, for that day. It's almost like it's like looking at a high fidelity image versus a pixelated image. So we've got this high fidelity image is when we're using all the proper texts of the mass. And then when we just throw some rando hymns in there, we're looking at a very pixelated image, because it's like sometimes the hymns might have some connection to what's going on in the liturgy, but it doesn't have the specificity of the text that ought to be present. So I don't know. Gradual development, long answer, but gradual development, just we decided that, okay, we can have some of these hymns. There's nothing theologically wrong with this one. It's a nice little ditty, everybody can sing it. It's fun. Sorry, I hope I'm not being too irreverent with that, but. Yeah.
So if chant was formerly the only sung part of the mass, when did the hymn start becoming a thing that required everyone to participate? Because that seems like that would be a relatively recent development. Up till however many years ago, it was only chant that was sung.
Yeah, and it really was. Overnight, these people must have had like these songs and stuff in like their back pocket, and then like threw it together and put in a hymnal and like gave it to everybody, because it was literally like overnight. There is precedent in the sense that it eventually was allowed if you were doing a low mass, which is a mass without music. Like, so if you were at a parish, a country parish that didn't have resources to do high mass every day, or even on Sundays, eventually was allowed that you could do hymns during mass, but only at certain parts, which ended up being like the introit, the offertory, the communion, the closing hymn. So there's that precedent, but that was like only if there's no other option. If people want to sing for the liturgy, you can put these hymns in, it wasn't even that it had to be hymns. It could have been chants. When I was at our previous seminary, we did a mass like that. We had a low mass with hymns, but instead of using like hymns, we just used some polyphonic motets instead. So we sang like Sicut Servus or something else in those places. So it wasn't like you have to do hymns. It was like you can do music for this low mass, even though it's not the ideal. So there's precedent in that, and so I think after the Second Vatican Council, they just grabbed on, let's just bring this practice in, and we'll throw in the hymns there. There's a lot more development, obviously, but. No, generally not. Like I said, only maybe in the exceptional circumstance of just singing over a low mass. If you're going to do a high mass, you're singing the proper text of the mass. And even still, there's no option. Like, you can't. You have to do it, like if you're doing a Tridentine mass and you're doing a high mass, you have to sing all the parts of the mass. You can't like skip things, and you have to sing the proper text of the mass, and it all has to be in Latin. So, I mean, to me, it's debate. Like at this point in history, I mean, with all the changes that have gone on, I wouldn't be opposed to maybe having more vernacular even in the traditional Latin mass. Personally, I think by way of development. But even so, then you get into the whole like, well, if we're gonna English everything, like how does that gel with the melody that came before? And you end up getting English chant, which is like or an English like composition. So it just gets muddy. What's a practical way of doing that? That's theoretical and heady, but.
Or is that more strict?
Sort of. I'm much more limited in my knowledge of Eastern music, but there's some different. I think a lot of like Eastern churches, because it was like a. It's like for them, it wasn't so much codified as it was passed down. So like your father was a cantor, so you learned the family cantillation and. Because they had cantors and stuff, or if you're a monk, then you learn from the monks around you that are singing this stuff. It would have been, initially, it would have been, the paradigm would have been Greek chant, like for the Byzantium, so the Greek side of the empire. They would have had, and the characteristic of their chant is that they use drones. The drone underneath the text. So somebody's like just droning the text, like imparagia, and then on top of it, they're going imparagia sola mas sos animas and stuff like that on top of it. But you're getting these double. It's like parallel organum, like I showed you that simple form of organum. So that was like the paradigm, and that spread to other places. And from what I can gather, there was a lot of enculturation that happened with the Eastern churches, because, I mean, like they all invariably, after they enculturated into the, after the Greek was enculturated, the Greek liturgy was enculturated, they would use the vernacular. So they would sing in their own vernacular. And then they would use like local forms of like music, but there came to be these like respected traditions within the East. So there's like the Slavic tradition, there's the Greek tradition, and then there's a bunch of other subsets like the Antiochene traditions, which are like the Arabic and stuff like that. If you ever heard Arabic chant, it's really funny. It sounds like they'll do. This is like by way of a tangent, totally, but. They'll do English versions of their liturgy, but they'll still use the same melodies. So it sounds so bizarre. Their amines go on for a very long time, but it's so weird to hear like ami. It's literally like they have this like sort of like it's like if you've ever heard the Muslim call to prayer. Allah, it's like it kind of sounds like some of that kind of sounds like that in the Arabic liturgies, or the ones that use Arabic. But yeah, I think it was a lot more. There were a lot more local customs, so individual musical customs developed, and in the East, as opposed to like the West, where everything became very Roman. There were other forms of Gregorian chant too before they kind of like imposed a more unity among the churches in the West. There was like Gallican chant, there was Mozarabic chant, which was in Spain. That was the kind of chant used in Spain. And then Ambrosian chant, which is actually still a thing to this day. It's slightly different, but it has a lot of similarities with the Gregorian chant that we hear in church, so. Okay, I think we're done with questions. Otherwise, I'll just end up talking the whole night. Sorry, I'm long-winded, but I hope that was helpful in some measure. Let's end with a quick prayer. Oh, sorry. End with a quick prayer in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks for listening.